Our Creator's annual fall holy days are just over 7 days from now. We've already heard that. Some of you, ladies who get especially, are just about prepared with maybe some last-minute details, and some of you will start preparing sometime this week. Have you considered how much time we spend preparing for future events? Weddings, okay, often take a tremendous amount of preparation time, 3 months, 6 months, 9 months, whatever it might be. And funerals, as important as they are, often take, a lot of preparation, but it's forced into a short period of time in many cases. And preparation is often a series of steps leading to more preparation. So, for example, a parent will prepare a child for kindergarten, which is really preparing them for first grade, which prepares them for second grade, and on it goes all the way up to college. Is college the end goal? Well, it's probably not, because the ultimate end goal would be to get them to the point where they can support themselves, contribute to society, have meaningful opportunities in a satisfying life and relationships. So preparations lead to the next step. And even one career might lead to another career. Career change is very common these days. So let's consider something Jesus said to his disciples, which is recorded in John 14 in verse 1 and 2. And in this case, I'm going to be reading it from the Amplified version because I like how it expands on ideas. And what it says in the Amplified Bible, it says that Jesus says to his disciples, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled, distressed, or agitated. You believe in and adhere to and trust in and rely on God." Trust in God. Yeah. Believe in, adhere to, trust in, and rely on me also. So mankind's past, present, and inclinations has been to reject those ideas. He goes on to say, "In my Father's house there are many dwellings or homes. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I am going away to prepare a place for you." What an amazing statement. For God in the flesh to make such a statement to his disciples is astounding. And if he goes on to say in verse 3, "And if and when I go and make ready a place for you, I will come back again." So here we have a promise of his return. "I will take you to myself, gathering us, that where I am you may also be." So this afternoon, let's consider, let's examine, and let's explore this idea that Christ is preparing a place for you and what it's all about. Now, some would have us believe that Christ is announcing a heavenly retirement home, or that he was expressing maybe a carpenter's perspective about structures and architectural designs, like the Calatrava Art Museum or, you know, the Fiserv Forum. But this is not about floor plans. It's not about matching paint swatches and carpet samples or Scandinavian design furniture. Though buildings and architecture are involved, that's a peripheral story. It's about something much, much bigger than that. His disciples were given understanding about the plan. So Jesus mentioned his Father's house. Is there any doubt as to the identity of that house? I'm going to be reading from here on in for the most part from the NIV. And if you don't have one and wish you did, there's a lot of times this room is full of them. But in John chapter 2, verse 13, John chapter 2, verse 13, it's going to talk about the Jewish Passover when Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 14, In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" So his father's house was a reference to the temple. And in a similar account, in Matthew 21, I'm just going to read one verse here. Matthew 21, verse 13, it says, "It is written to them, 'My house will be called the house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." So the temple is the representative image of God's house. In the prophecy in Malachi, which is, again, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare," there's that word again, "he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." From these three scriptures, we know that the temple represents the Father's house. And of course, we know that the Father does not dwell in temples made of hands. It says that in Acts 7, verse 48, and we're going to take a look at that for a moment. And again, it's another short verse, Acts 7, 48. But it says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by men, as the prophet says." The King James Version reads temples. So the temple in Jerusalem was on earth, it will be on earth, and it is a physical representation of God's temple in heaven. And to the smallest detail, it was modeled after it. We're going to turn to 1 Chronicles 28 in just a moment. So again, the temple, when it was constructed, God inspired David and revealed to him the design of the temple, because the physical temple on earth was modeled after the one in heaven. So in 1 Chronicles 28, in verse 10 and 11, David is now passing along the information about the construction of the temple to his son Solomon. He's giving him the inspired plans, and it says, David gives Solomon the plans to the temple. Verse 12, he, David, gives him the plans that all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple and the Lord and all the surrounding rooms for the treasures of the temple of God and for the treasuries of the dedicated things. The Hebrew word here for plans in the NIV is translated pattern in the King James, and that Hebrew word is tabneath, many offices. So there are a lot of rooms in that temple, and the rooms were designed according to a pattern that was revealed by God from heaven that represented his dwelling place. Now, Paul referred to that over in Hebrews 9:23. I know we're spending a lot of time talking about rooms that we've never seen, but it's important that we imagine that these rooms are copies of the heavenly things. And in Hebrews 9, in verse 23, it's going to give us more details about that. It was necessary then for the copies, that's tabneath again, of the heavenly things to be purified with sacrifices. So on earth we had physical sacrifices of lambs and bulls that were dedicated, whose blood were spilled at the temple. But the heavenly things themselves, it goes on to say, with better sacrifices than these. Well, I think we know what that means. It's a reference to Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed for the sacrifice that atoned for our sins. But God gave his people a physical model, a representation of the spiritual reality, so that we could wrap our minds around that reality. Another example of a model is the animal sacrifices themselves, which represent in the sacrificial system Christ shed blood. In the various sacrifices, whatever they were, lambs or bulls or sheep or goats, that spilled blood all represented the blood of Christ. So allow me this digression here. Have you ever felt that some scriptures, some parts of the Bible, are just harder to read than others? The begats, the listing of the family tribes, or the layout of the camp that the tribes of Israel stayed in during their 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness. Some of those things are really hard to read. They get boring. You wonder what the point of it is. But as we pursue the details of the tabernacle and the construction of the furnishing, all those sections of Scripture are short on story and heavy on detail. But we can learn some powerful lessons. For example, just how detailed is the mind of God? How organized is he? How much can we glean from things that on the surface of it are seemingly inconsequential, and yet everything does have purposeful meaning? He always works from a plan. Keep that in mind. So if you wanted to read more about the rooms associated with the temple, and we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but you could look at 1 Kings 6, verse 10, where it talks about how he had built some side rooms to the temple. And it gives the height and the dimensions of those rooms. And that was Solomon's temple. There's also a future temple that is coming, and that's described in Ezekiel in chapter 40. The temple had rooms. And again, we're talking about this because Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, if we were to look at Ezekiel 42 in verse 1 to 6, again, sometimes the purpose of those rooms is not very detailed, but the temple did have many rooms and offices, and here's the idea. They were used for preparing sacrifices. They were used for storage of the treasuries of the temple and for the duties of the priest, and there were other areas that were used by people. They were all used for carrying out the work of God. Before Israel had a king, they had a theocracy in Israel. It was ruled by God. God was the head of both the government and the religious system. And the government was there to perform and implement God's will, to carry out his plan on earth. The religious system also had a purpose, and that was to reconcile and restore the relationship between God and men. Well, brethren, for the most part, that all failed to happen when Israel rejected God's rule. Just as it failed to happen back in Eden, the relationship was broken when our satanically manipulated first parents rejected the Creator's leadership. They rejected his wisdom, truth, and authority. The end result is that the rebellion of our first parents and the rebellion of Israel gave us something. It gave us dictators, fascists, communists, anarchists, juntas, republics, the dynasties of China and India, and the empires of the Mayans, the Egyptians, the tribes in Africa. And it also gave us democracies, socialists, Democrats, and Republicans, to which we have a front row seat to observe how dysfunctional and bizarre this human experience in government is. Churchill made a statement. He said, "Democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others." And we are here, brethren, as trained observers. What are you seeing from your front row seats? And if you were responsible for giving a report card to the executive branch of the United States government, or Congress, or the Supreme Court, how would you rate them? Well, back to our story. The priests had duties. They had important duties, and their duties came by appointment. I want to take a look at what it says in Exodus 19, verse 3. In Exodus 19, verse 3, we have a conversation between the Lord and Moses. And it says, "Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, to what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried out on eagle's wings, I carried you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, I just washed my tongue, I can't do a thing with it. Then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Brethren, what an awesome career opportunity they were offered to be a nation that represented God on earth. What an amazing thing. And of course, we know they blew their opportunity through disobedience. If we cut to the chase here, Israel and Judah were conquered. They were dissolved as nations, and they went into captivity. We ended up with something really special. We ended up with something incredibly valuable. We ended up with the rich body of knowledge about government and reconciliation. It's all contained in this book. So let's consider the government aspect of this today, because we're focusing on the place being prepared for us in the soon coming grand opening of a new form of government. What is this place, and who does it include? So we know, as it says in Revelation 1:7, that Christ is returning as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In Revelation 1:4, which we're going to take a look at now, this is a little longer scripture, it says, it's from John, the apostle is writing there, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, and he says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, the Father, that is, and from the spirits, the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." And here's this amazing promise. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. So we have been given a greater promise than Israel was given, an eternal promise to be kings and priests serving his God and Father. Verse 7 says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. So when Christ made the statement, I go to prepare a place for you, it really was a two-way street, because it says much about preparing us for the place he's preparing for us. I want to take a look at what it says in Isaiah 9, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And this is full of important phrases. It's a reference to Jesus Christ, his reason for being born as flesh and returning to the earth. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. And the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." Now, I can't not turn on the TV in the evening and watch the evening news and see how desperately this is needed, the misery that people are experiencing. And, you know, we all know it's going to get worse. When Jesus was on trial for his life before Pilate, Pilate asked him if he was a king. We find the answer in John 18:36. And I know you're all familiar with this scripture. I'm not talking to people who are newbies here. John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world or age. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but my kingdom is from another place." And Pilate said, "Well, you're a king then." And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." This is such an enormous promise. It is the promise that fills us with hope, a hope that the rest of the world lacks. They don't see the vision of where this is going or why Christ came. If we were to turn to Hebrews 11:8, we're going to see that even Abraham understood this, and it's a pretty amazing statement, really. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to a place that he would receive as an inheritance." So Abraham hadn't received it yet, but he was going to receive it. "He obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land. But he did it like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For they were looking for this amazing thing. They were looking for the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Some people think we're going to heaven and we're going to dwell in this city. But this scripture pretty much shows it's in the land that was the promised land. So where is this place? We're going to take a look at Isaiah 40, verse 9. "O Israel, O Zion," I'm sorry, it says, "you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm," that is Christ, "shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him." Please turn to Daniel 2 in verse 44. We want to take a look at this because it really is of paramount importance that we in the Church of God understand this scripture. Daniel 2, verse 44 says, in the days of these kings, so it's talking about after the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It's not going to be a human government. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Until under Jesus Christ, the principal leaders will be resurrected, former human beings now made immortal. What an amazing scenario, far beyond the imaginations of science fiction writers. And yet there it is recorded in the scriptures. Much more is going to be discussed about these events in the upcoming holy days. David will be king over a recombined Judah and Israel. And if we had time, we'd read Ezekiel 37, where it talks about the joining of the two sticks that were separate. The apostles, it says in Matthew 19:28, and again, we won't turn there because I know you're familiar with this. The apostles are going to be kings over the 12 tribes of Israel. The new king has extended his hand and his call to us as saints. By appointment, we have been elected to rule and to administer in that government. Matthew 5:5, again, you're all familiar with this, says that the meek shall inherit the earth. Who are the meek? Is there a way of knowing? Well, if you're still in Daniel, turn over to Daniel 7, verse 18. Daniel 7, verse 18. I'm sorry, I should have thought to tell you to save your place, but in Daniel 7, verse 18, it says, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So we've been talking about the offices that Christ said he would prepare for us. We've been talking about the rooms in the temple and what they represent, that they represent the functions of the government of God. They are our place in the administrative team at the headquarters of God Almighty. This earth is being prepared for some future very special event, like sending your children to first grade, second grade, third grade, and on up to college. This earth is being prepared for the arrival of the Father. Mankind will be prepared for the arrival of the Father. We are being prepared. And that is why we observe these upcoming holy days. Because we're not going on a glorified vacation, you all know that. We are being prepared to understand the importance of God's plan being fulfilled. Revelation 21, verse 4, is what we're going to look at next. And there's a couple separate verses in here, so once you find it, don't lose it. But Revelation 21, 4 says, at some future time, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things that we're experiencing right now has passed away. The old order of things being human governments. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy. They are true. Drop down to verse 22. In Revelation 21, it says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty, that's the Father, and the Lamb are its temple. That's the time we're being prepared for. And if we look at Revelation 22, verse 3, which is going to be very close to where you are, there will no longer be any curses. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants, those of us who are faithful and true, will serve him. Are you preparing for a mind-boggling career change? One that has meaningful employment, job security, and amazing benefits? The millennium begins the process, the return of Jesus Christ, the banishment of Satan, and these events that we've just read about completed. That will be the culmination, and it's called the restoration of all things. It's the reconciliation of all mankind with our Father. So, Acts 3 is the next scripture we're going to look at. And it's important scripture because it just addresses what I just referenced. Acts 3, verse 19. It says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." Now, that's something we examine during the spring holy days, that your sins may be blotted out. And what end goal is it taking us to? So that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that the Lord may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, who heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. When is that process complete? God's plans did not end with the death and resurrection of Yeshua, Jesus Christ, as some would want to persuade us, have us believe. That's where it all began. And the planning of it began from the foundation of the earth. These fall holy days are all the steps in that process. Christ must return. Satan must be restrained. The earth must be restored. Michael must have some water. A repentant mankind will be transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit, and mankind will be re-educated, not by the invisible adversary, because it says in Isaiah 6:9, and we won't have to turn there, but it says, "Go tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Make the heart of this people calloused and their ears dull and their eyes closed. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Well, that's the age we're living in right now, and we see it all around us, and that's why there's so many empty seats in this room. But Hebrews 8:8, which is, let's turn to that. Hebrews 8:8, kind of picking it up in mid-thought here, it says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt," as Mr. Merriman was talking about, "because they did not remain faithful to the covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or his brother, know the Lord." As Mr. Schultz was talking about last week, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. then Elohim will respond much more quickly at that point to our prayers, and a different kind of teaching environment is coming. Brethren, we get to be part of that. How incredible. So these events must unfold before the final reconciliation with the Father can take place with his children. God's saints are preparing now for a career change. It will draw on everything that we have learned and everything that we have discovered as trained observers, preparing to rule with Christ. This is the primary lesson of the fall holy days. Our Father, our highly organized, detailed Father, has an astounding plan. It is time once again to set our distractions aside and to refocus on his agenda and our role in it. We are being prepared for the place that he's preparing for us. He has revealed the steps or the phases in the process. And as you pack for the feast, remember to take along the knowledge of why you are going. May these fall holy days and this holy day season be filled with God's favor.